Welcome to the September 16th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues in his sermon series on the Ten Commandments, entitled, How to Love in Ten Words. The first commandment is summarized by our first word, a very small but very meaningful word, one. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Here's Jonathan.
We're in a new series on the Ten Commandments called How to Love in Ten Words. How to Love in Ten Words. And today we're going to begin by looking at the first commandment, which is the heart of all the other commandments. It is the heart, it is the center, it is the foundation for the others. And as we come to God's Word, we remember that God's Word is true and infallible because the author, Jesus Christ, is true and infallible. I'm going to be reading from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Father, we thank You, O God. We thank You that You have spoken to us through Your Word. And that by Your Word, we can be saved. We can know how to live. We can know what You ask of us, O God, and we can know how to love. So Lord, may You open our eyes and our hearts to understand Your Word and to set it in action in our lives. We thank You, O God, for this time, and we thank You, O God, for Your Word. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. And as we read, I'm going to ask you to stand one last time here, one last time, in honor of God's Word. So will you stand with me as I read God's Word this morning? This is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's word. You can be seated. So here we are, the Israelites having left Egypt and being led by Moses. They find themselves at the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai. You've probably seen some, or at least maybe seen parts of the Ten Commandments, the old movie with Charlton Heston, and similar to that, you know, there's a little more going on than what's shown in that movie, but here they are. The Israelites are here. They're in the wilderness of Sinai, modern-day Sinai Peninsula. It's in Egypt. It's right across the Red Sea from, the other side of Egypt there. Here they are. They're waiting for God to speak to them. It's been 3 months since they left Egypt. And they're already beginning to gripe. They're already beginning to complain. Some are even wishing they could go back. Only 3 months down the road, and they already want to go back to Egypt. They already want to go back and be slaves again. That's people for you, isn't it? They're saying things like, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we can't fight for ourselves, this water's too bitter. And so on go the complaints. And some of them even say, why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Why did you bring us out here to starve, to die of thirst? Well, they sound grateful, don't they? They sound really grateful. You know, God just delivered them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and through the desert. And here they are complaining. Well, you know, Moses has his hands full, doesn't he? He has his hands full. And remember, this is not a village of people. This is not a small group of people. This is an entire nation of men, women, and children, including livestock and possessions. I mean, this is a big bunch. According to Numbers 1, 46, there were over 600,000 fighting men. So you can imagine that the number of actual people was triple that, maybe even more than triple that amount. Some have said anywhere between 1.5 to maybe 2.5 million people. Not a small bunch of people here walking around the desert together. Imagine it like this. It'd be like moving the entire state of West Virginia, all the people in the state of West Virginia at once and in one giant caravan on foot to southern Illinois. That's kind of what it's like. I mean, that's a lot of people moving. It's quite an undertaking. So here they are. They're preparing themselves to hear from God, and they're told not to come up the mountain unless they want to suffer the full wrath of God. Only Moses is allowed to go up the mountain and represent the people. And Exodus 19 tells us that God came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and it says Moses went up. Moses went up. Notice something here about God. something here fascinating about God. He comes down. He comes down. He accommodates. He speaks to us and speaks to Moses in a way that Moses can understand. Yes, Moses is called to go up the mountain, but only after the Lord descends, only after the Lord calls him. Well, after going over the preliminary details and limitations that Moses was to set for the people, for their safety, God begins speaking the law, and he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. One summer, when Tara and I, my wife and I, were living in Charlotte, that's where we lived for a while, for 6-7 years, my father-in-law surprised us with tickets to a NASCAR race down at the Darlington Motor Speedway. Anyone familiar with NASCAR? Any NASCAR fans out there? No one's too ashamed to show yourself, huh, NASCAR fans? Well, my father-in-law is a big motorsports nut. He grew up in Indiana and loved the Indianapolis Speedway there. And when we lived out there, he tried to come out and take us to races because he thought, you know, that's what would be fun to do. And I started watching races and so forth because, you know, I got to relate to your father-in-law somehow. And Darlington Speedway is in South Carolina. It's one of the oldest tracks in motorsports. You may not know this. It's a southern race that has been an icon in NASCAR for over 50 years. I learned all this after we went and visited the museum there, and which he wanted to do, you know, because we had to see all the old cars and so forth. And if you've not had any experience with the sport, allow me to paint a picture for you. And I have to say, I will admit that in all my dealings, and I've been to the Darlington Speedway and I've been to the Charlotte Speedway twice, I sort of started to like it a little bit, just a little bit, you know, and we used to call ourselves sophisticated rednecks, you know. We'd go and we'd enjoy watching the race. It was fun. I mean, it really, you know, it's quite an event. Here's the picture I'm going to paint for you, and some of you who have any experience with this will know this. As opposed to a football game or a baseball game that lasts for a couple hours, a NASCAR race is an event that lasts for a weekend. I mean, it is, and it's exciting. I mean, they do it upright, NASCAR fans. I mean, it is an all-weekend-long barbecue. I mean, I'm not kidding you. People camp out the night before the race, the night after the race, sometimes the week after the race or the week before the race, and they're tailgating the entire time. I'm not kidding you. By the time the race actually begins, most people have already been enjoying the sport for at least a day. The pre-race events, they spare no expense. There's usually rock concerts, trick skydivers, Air Force flybys. It's one of the fastest growing sports in America, if you didn't know that. And they spend a lot of money on it. NASCAR speedways can fit anywhere from 50,000 to 250,000 people. Can you imagine that? 250, that's the Indianapolis Speedway. I think it's the largest one. I might be wrong. 250,000 people. An average NFL stadium, just to compare it to, is only 70,000 people. So, and most of the speedways are at least 100,000. So it's a lot of people. Tickets starting around $100 a pop, you know, you can see why they spend a lot of money. It's a big deal. Well, the race can last anywhere from 3 to 6 hours. Six, yes, I said six. I've seen some that have lasted into the night. In Charlotte, I knew one race that lasted, I think, almost 8 hours because of cautions and so forth. And everyone's there to the last, to the checkered flag. You know, they're there to the end because they're committed. And it's a lot of fun. And most are on their feet the entire time screaming at the top of their lungs, especially when someone crashes, because that seems to be exciting. I do remember I had a sore throat after we went to the Darlington race. I mean, I was sore. And actually, I was sitting in turn four. So the cars are turning, and my entire T-shirt, shorts, everything was covered in black tire. I mean, I was covered head to toe in black bits from the tire coming up, and then, you know, you go out and say, yeah, look at me, I'm covered. And after the race, the parking lot is in such gridlock that most people just barbecue after the race. And the Darlington race ended at, I think, like 11 o'clock at night. And so people are just out barbecuing till 2, 3 in the morning till they can drive their car out. Some just spend the night. Rather than sit in your car waiting, let's just fire up the grill, you know. Now, you might be thinking, well, this sounds rather ridiculous. I mean, who would do such things just to watch a bunch of cars go round in circles for several hours? I mean, who would do this? Well, the answer is simple. People would. We would. people would do this. Why? Why would we do this? Why would we subject ourselves to things like this? Well, although the object of one's attention may be different for different people, you know, you might prefer bluegrass, going to a bluegrass concert, or maybe you like poetry, or maybe you like, going to a movie. You know, your attention might be different than NASCAR or sports, but we all have this one thing in common. We all have this one trait that exists in all of us. We want to worship. We want to worship. And many hear the word worship and you immediately think of church or you think of religion. And I tell you, though, that many in the world today participate in worship. In fact, all in the world today participate in worship, and many have not even set foot in a church in years, if ever. We all worship. See, the act of worship is not confined to the church walls or to a particular religious faith. In fact, the definition of worship is this: love and devotion toward an object. That's worship. Love and devotion toward an object. You see, when the Lord gives this first commandment, he's presupposing something about people. That's a fancy way to say he's assuming something. It's a nicer way of saying it, but he's presupposing something about people. People are designed to worship. People are designed to worship. People long to give praise, to set things apart as special, to place higher value upon certain things than others. Why? Why do we do this? Why are we wired this way? Because all of us desire to love and to be loved unconditionally. We all long for that. We desire relationships. We desire to have a God. And for many, sadly, we desire to have more than one God. Well, what is a God? And is a God different than an idol? Well, let's talk about that for a couple minutes. A God is anything that we place such a high value upon that if the thing were taken from us, we would be completely in despair. If the thing were taken from us. A God is anything that is an ultimate thing to us. Anything that is an ultimate thing. Anything you cannot live without is a God. And in fact, anything can be turned into a God, which in fact is the definition of an idol. An idol, when you hear the word idol, how many of you think of American Idol, you know, or you think of Simon Cowell, or you think of, one of the next great singing sensation. Or maybe you go beyond that. Maybe you think of little wooden figurines, or maybe you think of the golden calf in the Old Testament. However, and those can all be true, an idol is a God that is created. That's where the definition of an idol is. It's a God that is created. And although you may not realize it, the heart of man, the heart of humankind, is an idol factory. We make idols, and we are experts at making gods. Sadly, we are very good at creating and sustaining these gods, not to mention that we usually take good things and turn them into our ultimate things. But what do these created gods look like? What forms do they take in our lives? Well, they can be anything. They can be anything. We begin to see them when we ask ourselves this question: what are the ultimate things in my life? What are the things that I could not live without? Is it your job? Maybe your family? Is it money? Is it a relationship? What are those things that if were taken from you would devastate you? What are those things that if they were destroyed would leave you in such despair that you don't even know if you could go on? Those are your idols. How do we decide the gods we make? How do we determine? Well, whether we realize it or not, and most of us don't realize it, we don't sit around thinking about, here's how I'm going to make gods today. We use a very specific criteria in the creation of our gods. There's something our mind goes through when we create idols. And I'm going to mention three things this morning. First, we make gods out of the things we desire to control. The things we desire to control, we turn into idols. They are those things that we long to relate to, but only on our terms. You see, only on our terms. I want to control this, so I'm only going to relate to it in my terms. And sadly, the way it goes is that the things we want to control only serve to end up controlling us. It's kind of ironic. So let's take an example. Now take a husband who has made his wife his ultimate thing. His wife is his God. His wife is his idol. When a wife becomes an idol to the husband, then her opinion becomes the greatest voice in the mind of her husband. Well, what is the result? The husband's mind then is he's afraid to fail. He's afraid of abandonment, perhaps. He's afraid of what if enters in. And then what happens? There's subsequent anger, there's subsequent frustration, because failure will occur. And since the relationship is characterized by performance, it leads to a heightened sense of anxiety and stress, especially when there's disagreement. You see, the husband who desires to control his wife to make her be a certain way or do certain things has in fact created a god out of his idea of what his wife should be or do. And eventually, he will be controlled by the very thing he desired to control. So we make gods out of the things we desire to control. Secondly, we often make gods out of those things we see as good things. The things that are good things we often turn into gods. The greater the good, the more likely a chance we will turn it into an ultimate thing. And take happiness, for instance. Happiness is a good thing. It is a good thing. God created everything that is good. He created. And yet when happiness becomes the highest objective, people will do anything to avoid even the slightest discomfort. Anything to the point of neglecting one's own health even, one's own growth. Or consider this, for instance, a parent who desires to see their child succeed. And I think if you're a parent, it's a wonderful desire. And I think all parents have that desire to see their children succeed. And yet, when this desire becomes an ultimate thing for a parent that we would do anything for and anything to protect, we have created an idol. And sadly, oftentimes, a parent's drive to ensure the success of their children will only lead to over-discipline and controlling their lives to the point of pushing the children away. Good things can and often do become our idols, our false gods. So we make idols out of things we desire to control. We make idols out of good things. And a third way we create gods is out of the things that we cannot live without. The things we cannot live without. The higher a place something has in our lives, the more likely it will become a god to us. The greater value we place upon a person, an idea, a desire, the greater chance we have turned that thing into an idol. And when we find ourselves having nightmares about losing a particular person, about losing a particular dream or a desire, then we have discovered our idols. We have uncovered our created gods. The trouble, though, is this. With these idols that we make, these gods that we create, these created gods always lead to disappointment. Always to disappointment. Well, why is this? What is the problem with these created gods? What can they not do for us that we long for them to do? Well, we're going to look at an example and study this a little bit, just to go a step further here. We're going to look at the first book of Kings in the Bible, 1 Kings. It's a historical book. And there is a recorded account of an encounter between the prophet Elijah and King Ahab that I think will shed some light on this topic. You see, Ahab was a wicked king. You may not remember your kings of Israel history. I have a hard enough time myself. And Ahab was a very wicked king. In fact, it says in 1 Kings that he was more wicked than all the kings who were before him. So this guy is a bad dude. I mean, really bad. Ahab built a temple to Baal. He set up an altar to Baal. He made an Asherah. That's a goddess of the sea. In 1 Kings 16:33, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's serious. Subsequently, what happens? Well, the land of Israel is in a great famine. It's in a dryness. The land is not producing. There's not rain. There's not growth. And yet, God gives the prophet Elijah the power to send rain by his word. So what happens between Ahab and Elijah? He doesn't like Elijah. Ahab says, I don't like this guy. He can send rain and it's not raining. So you imagine Ahab and his feelings toward Elijah. Well, in the third year of Ahab's reign, God tells Elijah to, quote, show himself to Ahab and promises to send rain. So God says, show yourself to Ahab, and we're going to see what that looks like here in a minute, and I'm going to send rain. Now imagine Elijah's standpoint for a second. Here's a guy who knows that Ahab probably wants to kill him. He, in fact, does want to kill him. And God says, go show yourself to this guy. Go get in his presence, you know. And I'm going to send rain. So what does Elijah do? Elijah, because he cares about the people, but more importantly, he cares about the word of God, says, okay, I'm going to do it. And we're going to pick up here in the account just after Elijah and Ahab meet for the first time. And this is 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 17. If you want to turn there in your Bible, you can. I'm going to read it to you. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. So Ahab and Elijah are just meeting for the first time. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, it is you, you troubler of Israel. Don't you like the greeting? There you are, you turkey. And Elijah answers, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me, to Elijah, at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, let me mention about Jezebel here for a moment. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. And Jezebel was from a pagan culture, and she introduced the Baals to Ahab. And in fact, she cuts off, is the word that uses in Scripture, the prophets of the Lord. She kills the prophets of the Lord. And at this point, Elijah is in fact the only remaining prophet of the Lord. So even more you can consider his standpoint here. God says, go show yourself to this guy. You're the only prophet, by the way. And I want you to go to the guy whose wife killed all the other prophets of the Lord. So here they are. So Ahab's, what does he say? He said, bring all the prophets of Baal. Bring them all here on the mountain. Let's gather, let's have a little shindig up here on the mountain. That's what he says. So they have 850 prophets now of these of this god, Baal and Asherah here. So Ahab, here, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So he says, choose. Choose. God or Baal. And the people did not answer him a word. Of course they didn't. They like being in the middle. They like to be wishy-washy. They like to have two gods, two options. Well, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let's do an experiment here. He said, let's take two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, okay, sure, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So what do they do? Well, it says they took a bull that was given to them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. So let's pause here for a moment. So you see what's the scene here. There's two altars, and there's two dead animals, two bulls, one on each altar on top. And God, and Elijah says to the Baal prophet, say, okay, there's your altar for Baal. Now call to Baal and see when he's going to light the fire. That's where we're at. And so they've already done it once, and now they're limping around. And so at noon, so they've been going on now for hours, calling out, Baal, Baal, light the fire, light the fire. So at noon, Elijah mocked them. It says in verse 27, he says, cry aloud, for he is God. He is a God. Maybe he's musing Or maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. There's a little humor here. Elijah is starting to kind of poke and say, where is your God? Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he went to visit the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. So what do? They cry aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, and they have blood going everywhere. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. So now we're getting into evening. So an entire day. And verse 29 finishes like this in this passage. It says, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. See, what do these Baals teach us? What is the problem with these created gods? Well, there's three things that I'm going to mention. First, they cannot speak. They have no voice. They're silent. See, these gods, these idols cannot give wisdom. They cannot give you insight. They cannot give you knowledge. They cannot teach. They cannot instruct. Although they may look real, they have no voice. So they cannot speak. Secondly, created gods cannot act. They cannot do anything. They are opposite. Idols are inactive. They cannot deliver you from your troubles or your pain. They are impotent. They have no power whatsoever. They are only dependent upon their maker to sustain them. They cannot create. They cannot respond. They cannot move. They cannot initiate. An idol's only action is that of a puppet controlled by a puppeteer. So they cannot speak. They cannot act. And thirdly, a created God cannot love. They do not offer anything to the worshiper. They cannot satisfy your deepest longing to be loved unconditionally. They take, but they cannot give. Remember, it says, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. However, the covenant God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord, contrasts created gods and idols in every way. And in every way, Yahweh shows himself to be the supreme over other gods. The Lord shows himself to be the one true God. Let's pick up the story here back in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, and all the people came near to him. And he says, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So the Baal guys got so upset, they kicked the altar of God down. So he repairs it. He takes 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 seas of sea. That's about 4 gallons. So he builds a 4-gallon trench around the altar. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. Okay, so he's got the altar ready. Now he takes it a step further. He now says to fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Not one time, but 3 times. They pour the water so much, 3 times, that the altar is soaking and that trench beneath fills up with water. So you see the picture? A soaking pile of wood with a bull on top, so much water that it's collecting down below. And now Elijah begins to pray. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You see, how is the Lord the one true God? See, He is the one true God because He speaks with authority. Idols cannot speak, but He can speak. And He spoke, and it came into being, says Genesis. He spoke and created Adam. The voice of God is powerful. It is purposeful. And not only does He speak with His voice, He speaks through His Word, the great fulfillment of the Word being none other than Jesus Christ. Secondly, Yahweh is the one true God because He acts accordingly. The Lord is the only God because He acts according to His nature. His acts of creation are a reflection of His own beauty. His redemption of His people is a reflection of His desire for them. His eventual restoral and renewal of all things is a reflection of His love for all that He has made. So the true God speaks with authority. The true God acts accordingly. The true God, the third reason here and the final reason, is that the true God loves unconditionally. Why does He speak to us? Why does He deliver us from sin? Why does He promise to bless us? Because He is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the Lord is the only God who is a gracious giver. Every created God in the world demands our sacrifice, yet the Lord is the only God who sacrifices Himself on behalf of His followers. The Lord is the only God who is a gracious governor, who cares for His people as His own children, nourishing and cherishing them. And He is a king who desires to know His people and be known by them. He desires to be in relationship with us. And thirdly, the Lord is the only God who graciously guarantees His word. He guarantees His word. He doesn't just promise deliverance. He provides it, and He guarantees it through Jesus Christ. And this is why He says in Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. Well, what is the call upon us as Christians? What is the Lord asking of us? And He's asking us two things. He's saying, first, destroy your other gods. Get rid of your other gods. Return them to their proper place. Remove them from being the ultimate thing in your life. For the only ultimate thing in your life and in this world is God. The Lord is to be the highest value in your life. He is to be your first love. You have destroyed other gods when you are confident in the face of disaster. You have destroyed your other gods when you are assured in times of sorrow, when you are comforted in times of pain. For only the true God, only Yahweh, can bring total confidence, total assurance, and comfort. So first, we destroy the other gods. And secondly, what do? We don't just leave it there. We worship God. And God alone. We worship God when we know and acknowledge Him to be the only true God and to be our God. We worship God in our thinking, in our meditating, in our remembering, in our honoring, in our adoring, in how we make choices, how we love, how we desire, and how we fear. We show worship by believing and trusting and hoping and delighting and rejoicing in Him, by being zealous for Him, by calling upon Him, by giving Him all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him. See, the created gods of our hearts do not speak. But the Creator, the one true God, speaks with authority and with grace. The idols of this world do not act. They are impotent. But the Lord acts according to His nature and graciously governs His people. The false gods in our hearts do not love. But they demand, and they demand sacrifice. And the one true God, however, loves unconditionally and guarantees the deliverance of His followers by sacrificing Himself for His followers. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Let's pray. We thank You, God, that You are the Lord, You are Yahweh, the great Jehovah. You are the one true God. May we worship You with all our hearts. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.